Now, we are currently doing a series of studies entitled Cessationism or Continuationism. Cessationism is the belief that the sign gifts of tongues, healings, and prophecy have ceased after the death of all the apostles, after the Bible has been completely written down. And continuationism is the belief that the sign gifts have continued through the centuries, or they have been revived. And we are not convinced by the arguments by the charismatic movement. Those who hold to continuationism belong to the charismatic movement, even if some of them might deny that. But for as long as you hold to the belief that the sign gifts continue, you fall under the category of being continuationist, you become coupled under the category of being in the charismatic movement. Now, of course, there are degrees of practice in these gifts among the continuationists. So we are not here talking about who is more extreme or who is less, but we are comparing the beliefs of the cessationists with that of the continuationists. And we believe that all controversies in the Christian life must be settled by Scripture. And for that reason, we are working through 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, believing that this long passage is the most substantial dealing with this subject. Then after that, we will we arrive at a point where we learn that the church is one, and the unity of the church must be preserved and not caused to be divided in one way or another. We mustn't think that we are better than others and resulting in division in the church. Neither must we have what appear to be a humble heart and thinking that we are not needed, others are better than ourselves, and therefore we withdraw. That also causes schism in the church. So we must maintain the unity of the body of Christ in its diversity. Then in chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, making a digression from talking about the sign gifts to talk about the more excellent way, he introduced that at the end of chapter 12. And now we are at chapter 13. So what have we learned from chapter 13 thus far? We have arrived up to verse 8. So let us look at the different sections of 1 Corinthians 13. In verse 1 to verse 3, you may have all gifts and you may have done great, don't have love, then you are nothing. Love is so important. Then in verse 4 to verse 7, the apostle shows us that love behaves in a certain way. Love is constantly being selfless, self-denying, and self-sacrificing. It always looks out from self and thinks of the good of other people. So this love is indispensable because it is given to us when we have faith in Jesus Christ. It is not to be confused with shown by non-believers. It is something that is within us, given to us when we come to faith in Christ. So this love, agape, is given to us when we come to faith, and that's why it is so important. Without this love, we are nothing. Then this love shows itself in a certain way. It is always outward looking, it is self-denying, and it is self-sacrificing. Then in verse 8 to verse 13, the apostle shows that love is put together with faith and hope. So faith, hope, and love are what we call graces. These have to do with our character. So when converted, these Christian graces have been given to us, and these are exercised and stirred up, and we are transformed from one degree of holiness to another. Then the gifts are abilities given to us to serve God. There are the normal gifts and there are the extraordinary gifts. And we are dealing with the extraordinary griefs, because at that time in the church in Corinth, the problem was with the exercise of the extraordinary gifts. So what we want to see is that love is permanent. And in verse 8, the Apostle Paul shows that the graces of faith, hope, and love are greater than the gifts of tongues, prophecy, and healing. And he shows us by saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, he says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. We arrive at that point. We noted that the original Greek words used are basically two. Prophecies, they will fail. And then we lift up tongues, we jump to knowledge. Knowledge is special knowledge, the ability to know things that we ordinarily would not know. It's a special gift, just like Peter in Acts chapter 5 knew that Ananias and Sapphira were lying against the Holy Spirit. So Peter had this special knowledge. So this special knowledge will also fail or vanish away. The same Greek word is used. As for tongues, they will cease. So tongues will cease. The simple future tense is used. They will disappear. We have seen that when they disappear or they are abolished, they will not be revived. So to claim that they will be revived would go contrary to what this verse is saying. This verse says they will fail or vanish away. So prophecies and knowledge, they will fail, future perfect tense. So you know that in English, the perfect tense is something like, say, something is being done. This is a passive, it is done to the person, the thing. See? So they will fail, they will vanish away, and don't expect them to be revived. And then tongues, they will cease. That is future simple tense. And it will cease, they will cease. So if the tongues will cease, do not expect them to be revived. So that is the point we arrived at. We realized, therefore, that since the apostle has raised love in relation to faith and hope, and they are compared with or contrasted with the gifts of tongues, knowledge, and prophecy, he now comes back to talk about these gifts before coming back to talk about love. So let us see what he has to say. We look at this verse 9 onwards, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now the question is, when will these gifts disappear? We are talking about tongues, prophecy, and knowledge. When will they disappear? Will it be prophecy that could disappear first? Will it be tongues or will it be knowledge? Now this we are not told up to this point, up to verse 8. The way they are mentioned together and placed in contrast to love show that they will disappear at roughly the same time. If they do not disappear together at exactly the same time, they will disappear close to one another. The basic point made by the apostle in verse 8 is that love will continue on while the revelatory gifts, the sign gifts, the gifts that are connected with the revelation of God, they will cease at some time in the future. So love will continue on, but the gifts, the sign gifts, will cease. Love is the more excellent way because it is permanent, while the revelatory gifts are not permanent. So of interest to us is when the revelatory gifts will disappear. We know that it will be at some time after the Apostle Paul wrote these words. But when exactly will that time be? Can we know more precisely when that will take place? The subsequent verses show us when. Remember that in this chapter, Paul is trying to show us the more excellent way, which is the way of love. since he has begun comparing love with the revelatory gifts in verse 8, he continues to talk about them before coming back to talk about love. In the original Greek, verses 9 and 10 actually constitute one sentence, separated only by a semicolon. Our English Bible translates it into two sentences, which is unfortunate. However, in the English Bible, we can still see quite clearly that the thoughts expressed in the two verses are actually related. It says in verse 9 and verse 10, let's look at it again. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, many charismatics would claim verse 10 refers to heaven or to Jesus Christ. The more careful charismatics would say that the perfect refers to the state or condition in heaven where we will see Christ face to face. Because they notice that this is not a reference to a place or a person. See, this is a reference to a certain state, say, a certain condition. So they are more careful, but most are not careful. They say this refers to Jesus Christ. It has to be. And they linked it with verse 12. They said the perfect verse of verse 10 is the same as seeing Jesus Christ face to face in verse 12. All this sounds so plausible. It seems probable. But we will show that this cannot be done of verses 9 and 10. And by a consideration of the context and from what is said in verse 3. So from these three considerations, first, we carefully examine verse 9 and verse 10. So that is the first thing we should do. Then we consider the context. Context is always important. Then we consider what is taught in verse 13. Then in that way, we come to a clear conclusion what this passage is saying. So for the moment, we just wish to show that the simplistic claim of the vast majority of the charismatics that the perfect of verse 10 refers to heaven or Christ cannot be right. Their basic argument is that prophecy will continue until Christ comes again to judge the world or until we arrive in heaven. Now, this is what I would call a piecemeal way of interpreting the Bible. They picked up a bit here, picked up a bit there, and joined things together. What we should to look at the verse, the words plainly in context, comparing scripture with scripture. And this piecemeal approach is not satisfactory. You cannot just say this means this because, and you jump and say because there, that means that. But you must show the connection. You must explain first what you have said concerning the perfect. Get it right first. Then you must show how it is linked to the face-to-face. So you cannot just make an assumption there and then jump to another assumption and you link the two together and you claim it is proven. Now, this type of piecemeal approach to interpreting the Bible is wrong. It is not right at all. It is. We must be very careful here. Now, when the two verses are taken together, verse 9 and verse 10, as one sentence, then we notice a comparison is being made between that which is partial and that which is perfect. A comparison is possible only within the same basic realm. For example, I may say to you, a cow is big and a cat is small. That sentence will make perfect sense to you because we are comparing one animal with another and we are talking about their sizes. However, if I were to say to you, a cow is big and water is wet, you will think that I'm mad. And that is because a cow is basically different from water, and size and wetness are totally different qualities. Similarly, in verses 9 and 10, a comparison is being made within the same realm. It is impossible to say that the perfect is a reference to Christ or to heaven. If we take the perfect to mean Christ or heaven, then the partial will have to be a partial Christ or a partial heaven. In fact, we can see that in verse 9 and verse 10, the comparison is between two stages of the same matter. It is like saying, the cow is small now, but it will be big in a year's time. Paul is saying that what is partial at the time of writing will one day become complete. That is precisely how the word perfect is to be understood. In Greek, the word totelion is a neuter word which carries the meaning of the completed thing. It is derived from the word telios, which signifies having reached its end, or finished, or complete. So we must keep in mind totelion. It comes from the word telios, from the word telios, and these are the meanings of the word. So the word is used, the totelion is used a total of 18 times in the New Testament, including this occasion in 1 Corinthians 13:10. And never once is the word used to refer to heaven or to the Lord Jesus Christ. Grammatically speaking, it is not possible for masculine words like heaven and Christ to be qualified by a neuter adjective such as the perfect. That's why earlier I said some of the more careful charismatics wouldn't dare claim that it is a reference to heaven or to Christ. Instead, they would claim that it is the state of our being, the condition we would be when we meet with Christ or when we are in heaven. But currently, we are dealing with the claim of the vast majority of charismatics who simply say that the perfect refers to either Christ or heaven. So from the use of the words and the language, from the language point of view, we say it cannot be. So you don't qualify masculine words like heaven and Christ with an adjective that is neuter. No, you can't. See, that's from the point of grammar. We have still not stated exactly what the partial and the perfect mean. We have only noted that it is impossible to equate the perfect with Christ or heaven. Since verses 9 and 10 together form one sentence, and a comparison is obviously being made between them, we should put them side by side and look at them and compare them. So I here put together the two sentences. You can see verse 9 consists of two parts and is compared with verse 10. So the two parts. So a comparison is obviously meant here. So we have noted that when a person prophesies, he is actually revealing God's will to man. Verse 9 is saying that our prophecy is partial or incomplete because our knowledge of God's will is partial or incomplete. Since what we know in part in verse 9 is the revelation of God, that which is perfect in verse 10 must be the complete revelation of God. It is significant that while the word perfect is never used of Christ or heaven, it is used of scriptures in James chapter 1, verse 25. If you can turn to James after the book of Hebrews, James chapter 1, we are told in verse 25 these words. James chapter 1. Verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. Now you take note that the word perfect is used with regard to the law of God. The same word, the perfect law of God. So that is of interest to us because while it cannot be used to refer to Christ or heaven from the grammatical point of view, it may be used in reference to the scripture, and it is used in scripture in this passage, James chapter 1, verse 25. So what we are saying then is that the word in reference to the law of God supports our contention that verse 9 and verse 10 is making reference to revelation. When Paul was writing at that time, the revelation of God was not yet complete, but one day it will be completed. So at that time, Paul could only prophesy imperfectly. But when the perfect has come, then we will know God's will completely. Next, we compare the second part of verse 10 to the second part of verse 9. That which is in part of verse 10 must be a reference to the prophesying of verse 9. Okay? We look again, see, at the comparison of the two parts. So prophecy was only a temporary vehicle for transmitting God's will to man at the time when the revelation of God was not yet completely given. When the revelation of God is completely given, then prophecy will be done away. The word translated will be done away in verse 10 is exactly the same word used in verse 8 about prophecies and knowledge, which will be done away or abolished. So here is another reason why we hold to the view that verse 9 and verse 10 is they are referring to revelation. See? In verse 8, concerning the things that will be done away with, that we have seen that it is a reference to them disappearing in comparison, in contrast to love, which will remain. And they have to do with the revelation of God, because there we have learned that it has to do with knowledge and with prophecy. They will be done away with. So prophecy and knowledge give us the will of God, the knowledge of God's will. So the same word is being used here in verse 10. Now, one dictionary of New Testament words actually says that 1 Corinthians 3:10, the word perfect refers to the complete revelation of God's will and ways, whether in the completed scriptures or in the hereafter. Now, I'm quoting from Vine's Expository Dictionary of the Old and New Testament. Okay? Now, Vine was a scholar. He had no interest in taking sides in the controversy. He died in 1949. That was long before the charismatic movement came about in the 1960s. Of course, the Pentecostals have been around claiming prophecies as well, but they were not a big phenomenon. They were just a denomination, the Pentecostals. The Pentecostal belief in the sign gifts spread to other denominations from around about 1960, and it became the charismatic movement. It spread like wildfire throughout the world. But Vine died in the year 1949, and he was a scholar. His interest was only to do scholarly work. Say, at a time when the charismatic movement was not a problem yet. And in reference to the word perfect, is one entry that is relevant to us says, the complete revelation of God's will and ways, whether in the completed scriptures or in the hereafter. So at least from his explanation here, the complete revelation of God's will and ways, we have confirmation. We are right after all. We have looked at verse 9 and verse 10 properly, carefully, of the use of the word totalion, the perfect. We know that it cannot be a description of heaven or Jesus Christ. And by comparing the two verses, we come to see that it has to refer to revelation. And furthermore, the word perfect is used in regard to the law of God in James chapter 1, verse 25. So while it cannot be used in reference to Christ or heaven, it can be used in reference to the law of God. Okay. And now we have this Bible scholar, this Greek scholar, who says to us that the word totalion means the complete revelation of God's will and ways. But he's not sure whether it is in the completed scriptures or in the hereafter. Now that we will have to determine for ourselves. But at least we are on the right track. In fact, it is confirmation to us that our understanding from the scripture itself is correct after all. We have this scholar confirming what we have come to. We have concluded about verse 9 and verse 10 are saying. So the question is, when will this happen? Will it be at the completion of scriptures, or will it be in heaven? Now, the context will have to answer for us now. So we look at the words plainly, carefully and plainly, and we look at the context before we come to 1 Corinthians 13. Now, the first thing is that if Paul is referring to heaven, when the revelation of God will be complete, the contrast between love and the revelatory gifts in verse 8 will not stand out too clearly, because verse 8 tells us that love will continue, but the sign gifts will cease or drop away. They will disappear. See? So if it is at the time when Christ comes, then there's hardly any difference, because when Christ comes, then you claim that the sign gifts will disappear, then love continues. The contrast doesn't come out so much. Whereas if we say that it is the completion of scripture, then it is very obvious. Love is greater because scripture is going to be completed not too long after Paul wrote. And secondly, love is supposed to be the more excellent gift. It will fail if we claim that the sign gifts will fail or disappear upon Christ's return. Then what will happen is that the uniqueness of scripture to the church, to us, will be minimized. In other words, scripture is no more complete. Scripture may be used by us to guide us to know God's will, but since there's prophecy, there's tongues, that means God is still revealing his will to us by this means other than scripture. Then scripture is no more the sole authority in all matters of faith and practice. So all evangelicals down the centuries have been wrong, holding to the view that scripture is the only authority in all matters of faith and practice. See? And thirdly, the problem is that if that is the case, if these sign gifts were to disappear only when Christ returns, so along the way there will be people who claim prophecy. You have to include them as God's revelation to us. Scripture should not be regarded as complete. See? Around and say, well, some words are true, some words are not true. But pick out the whatever words you think true, since they are God's revealed will, then add them to scripture. Then you would have a problem. So how would you determine scriptures? See? Then another problem, the fourth problem is this. When comparison is made between love and the other graces, namely faith and hope, in verse 13, the comparison will no more work. Because when we come to verse 13 in a moment, you are going to see that the comparison is made even between love and faith and hope. Faith and hope are put to one side and love is put to the other side. They are compared with one another. So that problem is quite formidable. See, all these problems are formidable. But if we adopt another view, the view that verse 9 and verse 10 is a reference to the completion of scripture, then all these problems are no more there. At the time when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, the revelation of God was still not completely written. Christ knew that they were actually writing the revelation of God. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, near the end of your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 3. If you look at verse 15 to verse 16, the Apostle Peter says this in verse 15 to verse 16, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people do also the rest of the scriptures. What is Peter saying here? Peter is saying that untaught and unstable people were twisting the words of Paul just as they were twisting the rest of the scriptures. Apostle Paul had written down were scriptures. And we can be sure that the other apostles were aware of the fact that they were writing scriptures as well. The scriptures were completed once the last surviving apostle, John, wrote the book of Revelation. he was the last natural death or had been put to death for their faith. John was the last surviving apostle. He was ministering in Ephesus. Then he was taken away and exiled to the island of Patmos. And there, the book of Revelation was written. Now, it is significant that he ended that book by warning us not to add to or subtract from the prophecy of the book. Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 to 19. Now, since that is the last book of Scripture, we expect no more revelation to be given after that. There were no more prophets and apostles after the time of John. The church on earth is being built, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The Apostle Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. The phrase "the apostles and prophets" means, of course, their writings, which point us to Christ. Then remember what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to 17. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to 17, this word: "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." This was written by the Apostle Paul, who knew that the scriptures would be all that a man needs to guide him into a knowledge of God's will. When we consider what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 13 in the light of this passage, we become aware that Paul was looking forward to the time when the scriptures would be completely written. So, in contrast to the four problems of the charismatic view, we have here three strong reasons for holding to the view that verse 9 and verse 10 is a reference to the completion of Scripture. Firstly, know that the apostles write as one. And secondly, we know that when John wrote the book of Revelation, he was the last surviving apostle writing the last portion of Scripture. So what can you conclude? There's no more written word of God to be added to the Bible. And the Apostle Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 to 17, that all scripture is sufficient for all our needs to make us complete, see, so that we will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Paul, the Apostle, was looking forward to the time when there's no need to rely on prophecies, on special knowledge, on interpretation of tongues and so on anymore. The time will come when all scripture will be sufficient for us. So we conclude, therefore, that the perfect of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10 is a reference to the complete revelation of God as contained in the Bible. And that which is in part, which will be done away, is actually prophesying. And the essays, tongues, and knowledge mentioned in verse 8, which were expected to vanish away with the completion of the revelation of God, are therefore not found anymore today. But we have not finished yet. We must continue with the apostles' argument. The main part, the important part, has been covered. It requires close attention following the arguments. But we must continue. In verse 11 to verse 12, two illustrations are used by the apostle to emphasize the temporary nature of prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. The first illustration is that of a child growing to maturity. The speech of a child is childish since his understanding has not developed. A baby would learn to utter sounds such as ma, ma, or pa, pa, without knowing what those sounds mean. As he grows, he begins to associate those sounds with summoning people and getting their attention. When he sees a man visiting the home, he might call the person Papa without realizing that he's not his father. Soon, he learns to call only his mother and father Mama and Papa, and there will be no more embarrassment caused. As the child grows, he begins to repeat words after the mother to form complete sentences. When he is older, he forms his own sentences without the aid of the mother. When he matures further, he begins to express his thoughts with words of his own. By this stage, the child has already grown up. He would no longer be uttering unintelligible sounds after others, which make no sense to him. He would be thinking and behaving as an adult. So it says in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Note that in this verse, what is spoken, understood, and thought of all have to do with what we know. This verse is in fact an illustration of our understanding of God's revelation. It is incomplete at first and becomes more and more complete with time. So that a stage comes when childish ways are put aside. The church had to rely on the childish methods of prophecies, tongues, and knowledge to know the will of God before the scriptures were completely given. Once the revelation of God was completely given, these childish ways were stopped. The next illustration is that of a person looking into the mirror. It says in verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." The charismatics often appeal to this verse to support their claim that the revelatory gifts continue today and will only cease in heaven. They say that the face-to-face means seeing Jesus Christ in person, linking this verse with verse 10, where it is claimed that the perfect is a reference to Christ or heaven. Reference to Christ or heaven. But what does face-to-face in verse 12 mean? Literally, it means to see a person directly. This phrase, however, is not always used literally in the Bible. There are a number of references we can refer to, but here we will refer only to one passage, to Numbers chapter 12, verse 6 to verse 8. If you are able, turn to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 12. So if you turn with me to Numbers chapter 12, you look at verse 6 onwards. Here the apostle, here the Lord was confronting Aaron and Miriam because they questioned the authority of Moses. So God was not pleased, and God appeared as a theophany, appeared as a person and came to confront them. So we look at this starting from verse 6. Then he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So here, the emphasis is on God revealing himself to Moses in a special way. The emphasis is not with a mere encounter with the person of God. Aaron and Miriam literally saw the form of God, just as Moses did, because God had appeared to them in the form of man. Moses was singled out as different from Aaron and Miriam and from other prophets. He was specially treated with being given a fuller and clearer revelation of God. So the meaning of face-to-face is obvious from the passage. It means plainly, clearly, or fully. Now, when some of you study this passage more carefully, you are going to come back and say, "Hey, you say that it's face-to-face, but in the original Hebrew, it's literally mouth-to-face. The literal face-to-face is actually found in other passages, such as Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. If you are taking notes, you might want to note that down. Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. So there, it is really face-to-face. But scholars recognize that this passage, Numbers 12, the expression mouth-to-mouth, amounts to the same thing. That is why in all versions of the Bible, you discover it's translated as face to face as well. Because in English, to speak, to meet mouth to mouth, doesn't make sense. You convey a wrong sense from what it was originally intended. So the Bible translators were right to translate it as face to face, because firstly, the phrase face to face is used elsewhere. And secondly, this is what the context require, the sense of the passage require that we translate it as face to face. So this is how it's translated whenever is the Bible is translated into another language. It has to make sense in that language. You can say, you know, even in our English, you imagine, say, God speak mouth to mouth to Moses. What would that mean? You convey a different sense altogether. Whereas when given its intended sense, face to face, although we are not following the literal translation of mouth to mouth, but that is how translation should be done. It should convey the sense of what was meant, you see? So the idiom of another language is different from the idiom of another, the source language. So we must take note of this, then don't raise unnecessary difficulty at this point. We continue. So the meaning of face-to-face is obvious from the passage. It means plainly, clearly, or fully. The revelation which Moses received from God was given directly and more complete as compared with the other prophets. So note two things about this passage. Firstly, the comparison is between two types of revelation, both of which were infallible. Yeah? And we would say inerrant, cannot be wrong, cannot mislead us. So, but one of which was more complete and clearer. So that's a comparison to Moses. Infallible revelation was given, but it's more complete, clearer. God's infallible revelation was given to the other prophets, but it was not so complete, it was not so clear. And secondly, the face-to-face experience took place on earth and not in heaven. So you don't have to wait till heaven before you have to have this face-to-face experience. It is wrong of the charismatics to claim a secondary prophecy, which is a mixture of truth came from God, were always true. A person whose prophecy contained any element of falsehood would have been treated as a false prophet, and he would have been stoned to death. This is according to the teaching of Deuteronomy 18, verse 20 to 22, which says, "But the prophet who presents not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Today, we find many charismatics uttering prophecies that prove to be false. What they claim is not in accordance with Scripture. And what they predict does not come true. Yet nothing is done about them. In the Old Testament time, they would have been stoned to death. Today, church discipline should at least be exercised upon them. But that has not been done. And these people are allowed to continue uttering their so-called prophecies. Now we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. To the passage we are considering, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now we note there, 1 Corinthians 13, we are told here that in 1 Corinthians 13, where are we? We have already seen verse chapter 12 as well. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." We must understand that at that time, when Paul wrote these words, the mirrors were made of polished metals. They were not made of mercury-coated glass like what we have today. When a person looked into the mirror of those days, he would only see his own image dimly. Believers during Paul's time could know the will of God only incompletely because the revelation of God had not been completely given. We must also remember that Paul was trained as a rabbi, and he knew the Old Testament scriptures very well. he often used Old Testament expressions and imagery in his writings. Here, Paul was expecting the revelation of God to be completed sometime in the future, when the believer would know God face to face, just as Moses knew God face to face. So 1 Corinthians 13:12 goes on to say, "Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Now, instead of treating this as a new illustration, it seems best to take it as an elaboration of the earlier part. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And this is for the reason that in the original Greek, the two parts constitute one sentence separated by a semicolon. As in verses 9 and 10, we must compare the second part of the sentence with the first part. The phrase, "now I know in part," must correspond with "now we see in a mirror dimly." It must mean that our knowledge of God's will is partial or incomplete. So if we look at verse 12 and break it into two parts, okay, we see the comparison between the two parts. Okay. Then the phrase, "but then I know, as I also am known," must correspond with "but then face to face." This means that our knowledge of God will become complete instead of remaining partial. It is as though we meet with someone face to face literally, and that person sees us clearly in the street light, while we see him only dimly. So he's removed a little from us, some distance away. So let us imagine that there is a mist. It's very misty, and we are standing under the street light. See, the person can see us clearly, but we can't see the person clearly. But as the mist lifts, as the mist clears, then we see him as he has seen us. So you see now that there is this similarity here. The mirror there doesn't mean that we see ourselves clearly. In those days, the mirror was made of polished metal. You could see yourself dimly. But then when you see the person, you say somebody comes in, it's reflected in your mirror. You see him dimly, you turn around and see him, you can see him clearly now. So we are known by God fully and clearly, whereas our knowledge of God is partial. In a sense, it will always be partial even when we arrived in heaven. Being creatures, we will never be able to know the infinite God completely. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, however, Paul has the specific purpose of comparing the situation at the time of writing with the situation at the time in the future. His purpose was to show that the revelatory gifts would pass away when the revelation of God became complete. Now, we have earlier noted that the word "perfect" is used to describe the law of God in James chapter 1, verse 25, which says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Now, it is of interest to note that on this occasion, James is actually referring to the law of God as a mirror. So not only is the word "perfect" used in regard to the revelation of God, but he uses it as a mirror. He says in verses 22 to 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." The early Christians look upon the law of God. While their literal mirror could only show their images dimly, the perfect law of God could show them their true selves, just as God saw them. The law of God reveals to us the ugliness of our sins. It shows us that our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags before God. It reveals to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior and how he has come to redeem us from our sins. So let us stand back and consider the whole passage again. In verse 8, we are told that the revelatory gifts will pass away. We wish to determine when that would happen. Verses 9 and 10 show us that it will happen when the revelation of God has been completely given. Then two illustrations follow, both of which clearly speak of the revelation of God, which will become complete to maturity in verse 11. Then there is the illustration of seeing into the mirror dimly, which would give way to seeing face to face. We may now draw the clear conclusion that the revelatory gifts would pass away when the Bible was completely written. Once that happened, there would have been no purpose left for the revelatory gifts. A confirmation of this conclusion is found in verse 13, our last verse. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. The definition of faith as given in Hebrews 11 verse 1, Hebrews 11 verse 1, is this. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Then we look at Romans 8, verse 24 to verse 25. There, Romans 8, verse 24 to verse 25 explains to us what is hope. And it says in Romans 8, 24 to 25, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now this is how faith and hope are to be understood. When we arrive in heaven, there would be no more need for faith and hope. We have faith and hope only now, before we arrived in heaven. So look at the definitions given to us in the scriptures itself. Hebrews 11, 1, Romans 8, 24 to 25. So the definition of faith and hope are given for us there. So when we arrive in heaven, there would be no need for faith and hope. Only love remains. For that reason, love is the greatest of the three graces. We have noted earlier the difficulties that would be faced if we say that the revelatory gifts will cease only at the second coming of Christ. If that is the case, we would have to take it that faith, hope, and love will continue in heaven. We would then need to redefine faith and hope. We would also have to find a reason why it is that love is the greatest of the three. By holding to the interpretation that we have given, all these difficulties will not arise. Instead, there will be consistency in the arguments of the chapter. Love is the more excellent way because, firstly, it is indispensable. Secondly, it is unique, that is, it behaves in a certain way. And thirdly, it is permanent. So concerning the permanency of love, it never fails. While the revelatory gifts will cease with the completion of scriptures. Then verse 8, the comparison between love and the revelatory gifts stand out very clearly. Then graces, that's comparing faith, hope, and love. Graces are greater than the revelatory gifts because they will remain when the latter have passed away. Of the three graces, love is greatest because it lasts to eternity, while faith and hope ends with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Conclusion. We have shown where the charismatics are wrong in their interpretation of certain verses in 1 Corinthians 13. They have the tendency to adopt a piecemeal approach in the interpretation of scriptures and fail to look at the verses in their proper context. One such claim is that there is a necessary connection between the spirituality of a Christian and the gifts he possesses. If the claim is not made explicitly, outrightly in front of you, it is assumed. You need to only go to any charismatic circle, any charismatic meeting, and you will soon get the idea that one has to speak in tongues to be a better Christian. You stay with them for a while, and you will find that prophecies and special knowledge are claimed freely. The chief characteristic of the charismatic movement is the free exercise of tongues, prophecies, and healing with claims of knowledge and visions. Our study of 1 Corinthians 13 has shown that 1. There is no necessary connection between spirituality and gifts. And 2. The revelatory gifts of prophecies, tongues, and knowledge have ceased. A person can have the greatest and most gifts, but he may be devoid of Christian love. The revelation of God, the authority in all matters of faith and practice. We close with one more point. The completion of scriptures is taught in the context of the indispensability of love, together with a description of how that love behaves. Christian love and Bible knowledge are married together. To love Christ is to obey his commandments. The Lord says in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Without knowing the teaching of the Bible, it is impossible to love God truly. Equally, all our knowledge of the Bible's teaching amounts to nothing if we do not show love to others. After all, loving God involves also loving our neighbors as ourselves. So love and truth are inseparable. If you claim to have truth, do you show forth love?